Well, for all of you who were here last week, thanks for coming back again. I always wonder when we have controversial topics how many people I'm going to run off, and it looks like not too many. This is the second part of a two-part session on the doctrine of election. We didn't actually get into the core doctrine last week. In fact, last week we discussed the doctrine of total depravity, or inability of man to solve his own spiritual problems, and that primarily took up the hour. Today we're going to get into the actual doctrine itself, and I recognize this is controversial. It's not an easy doctrine. But I'm going to do the best I can to at least get you to the point, whether you agree with it or not, that you at least understand what the orthodox doctrine of election is. We're going to start by looking at a passage in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 25. Be looking at verses 19 through 23, and then I'm going to flip over to Malachi and read a couple of verses from there. So this is Genesis 25, beginning with verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" What that somewhat cryptic sentence means is, if it is true that God is going to fulfill the promises made to Abraham through the son that I'm about to bear, then why do I feel like I'm going to die? That's what this means, and I'm sure about half of you in here can identify with that better than the other half. So she has questions. So it says that she went to inquire the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." I know you're thinking, what does this have to do with election? Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us?" The Lord declared, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." So I want you to consider that the Lord spoke to Rebekah. He said to her, one group will be strong, one group will be weak. He said, the older shall serve the younger. And to Israel, through Malachi, the Lord said, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Everything about these verses runs contrary to what we as human beings think about fairness. We live in a world that's obsessed with the idea of fairness. I'm not sure we're really committed to fairness. We're committed, however, to the idea of fairness. We can disagree about how that fairness is achieved, but I think it's pretty well universally understood that the concept of fairness is sort of ingrained in all of us. Yet when we study the scriptures, we move through the timeline, beginning with Adam, let's say down through Abraham. What we see there is a consistent pattern in which God continually narrows how he deals with the human race. And this narrowing is selective. Each time the path narrows, it involves a choice. God chose Seth over Cain. God chose Noah out of the corrupt generation in which he lived. And then God chose Shem to the exclusion of Ham and Japheth. And he called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. Each time someone is chosen, someone is passed over. And each choice is an appropriation of God's sovereign electing grace. And now even in the family of Abraham, we see God is choosing some and he's rejecting others. He chooses Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob is set over Esau. Later in Genesis, Ephraim will be set over Manasseh. And I realize there's something inherent to the doctrine of election that calls into question the fairness of God's choices. But if we approach this subject with an open mind, I think many of our concerns will be alleviated. Last Sunday, after class, Steve Pauly, raise your hand, Steve. He didn't know I was going to say this, but Steve walked up to me after the class, and keep in mind we studied for 45 minutes last week the doctrine of total depravity. Steve walks up to me, and here's what he said. He said, "You know, if it were not for sovereign electing grace, election, the entire human race would spend eternity separated from God." It's pretty profound. I thought about this all week. And I decided if Steve had only made that comment publicly at the beginning of last week's lesson, we could have dismissed class early and saved about 44 of the 45 minutes that I spent trying to make the same point. So, I know there's this thing that happens when we talk about election, but here's how I want you to think about it. It's a good thing, because without it, the entire human race would be condemned to perdition. Last week was the first of two lessons on this doctrine. And though we spoke very little of the actual doctrine of election, the stage was set last week for today by turning our focus to the human condition under sin. The main point last week was that the human race, far from being, for lack of a better term, morally neutral, in fact stands condemned under the weight of Adam's original sin. Now, that fact alone sufficiently supports what Steve said. But as human beings, we've made matters worse, because not only do we stand condemned under the sin of Adam, but we have added to that all of our personal sins over the course of human history, so that even if we could, contrary to Scripture, remove Adam's transgression from the table, the commission of a single personal sin would be sufficient to condemn a man or a woman to eternal separation from God, because God's standard is not based on a relative righteousness, but on an absolute righteousness. That's why this sometimes can seem harsh, because human beings have this tendency to compare themselves to each other. Sometimes, if we don't do that, we still come up with this subjective, self-imagined moral code that we need to live against. And yet, I would venture to say that not only do we fall short of the code and standard of God, we can't even live up to our own standards. And if we're honest, it's pretty obvious. But God's standard is absolute. We heard last week from Calvin that the Lord Himself is the sole standard against which we are measured. So either way, the human race stands condemned under the weight of sin, and there's absolutely no way out of that dilemma unless God Himself does something. Thank God He has. Now, if you're like me, you're tired of hearing about elections. That's plural. Not the doctrine of elections, that other kind. I try to keep up with the news, but the news is getting pretty depressing. Linda and I have now relegated ourselves to watching black and white reruns of the Andy Griffith Show, because our tolerance for news programs has worn thin. Having said that, I have to admit that my tolerance for Aunt B is running pretty thin also. That woman, I don't know. But I want to think about election not in that sense, but in a theological sense. And What we're talking about when we talk about election in a theological sense is we're not talking about a conditional election. A conditional election is the kind we have every few years to elect the next group of charlatans to Congress. Biblical election is different. Election in the Bible refers to a decision. It refers to a choice. And this is important. It is a choice and a decision that was made by the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it was a decision that was made before time existed. It should be obvious that when we try to speak of things like eternity past, or I use a phrase like before time existed, our language fails us. The word before time, before, that's a temporal term. I guess we could try to make it sequential, but you get my point. Our language simply doesn't have the capacity to convey to us the full extent of this doctrine. So that's a big problem in trying to explain this, because we have a breakdown in language that makes election even that much harder to comprehend. So we're dealing here with a subject that's bigger than our language is capable of explaining. And so I want you to blame that today rather than me if you go away from here not fully understanding the doctrine of election. Now, the best way I can do this is to try to come up with a definition. And this is really probably half of my thinking this week, was how do I come up with a definition for election? So this is the best I could do. Election is God's decision to bestow his grace on some while withholding it from others. It's God's decision, made in eternity past, to bestow his grace on some while withholding it from others. Now, I know that an alarm has gone off. It goes off in me just saying those things. The alarm sounds something like, wow, really? This is why it's easier to ignore the doctrine. The other option, if you don't want to ignore it, is to misunderstand it. That's possible too. So we like to come as humans to this thing and try to look at this from a way that seems to fit our concept of fairness. I hope not. The fact is, if we take the Bible seriously, we can't ignore election. If we wanted to try to remove election from the Bible, we would have to ignore such verses as Matthew 24:31. That verse says, "And God will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another." What about our opening scripture, Genesis 25:23? "The older shall serve the younger." This is a clear statement of God's predetermined choice to invert cultural norms and set Jacob over Esau. That's explicitly what he meant in Malachi when he said, "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated." Now, this doesn't mean that God hates Esau in the sense that we use the term. It simply means that he's made a choice, and he has chosen Jacob, and he has not chosen, or he has passed over Esau. A choice is made for the one who was selected, and there is a passing over of the one who was rejected. That's what this verse means. Well, what about Exodus 33:19? There God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." God makes it clear it's he who gets to make the decisions. It's God who determines on whom his grace is bestowed. It is he who hardened the heart of Pharaoh in order that the king's unbelief could be used as a basis for God showing his power and righteous judgment against Israel's oppressor. In order to skip over the doctrine of election, we would have to look past John 6:37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out." All means the elect. There's no margin for error there. It's all. Let me flip over to John and look at chapter 12, and I'll read a couple of verses from there. If we were going to try to exclude election from our thinking, what about John 12:37? "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they," that those are the unbelievers, "were not believing in him." So they were not believing. Now listen to this. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Now listen to this. "For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said once again, 'He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, that I might heal them.'" What wild explanation do we have to come up with to explain this passage and get rid of this uncomfortable doctrine? We'd have to get rid of the entire first chapter of Ephesians, particularly verses 3 through 12. I don't know what we would do with Romans 8, 28 through 30, or the entire three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, or the entire book of 2 Peter, if you don't accept that this doctrine is fundamental to the teaching of Scripture. I do want to look at one passage in 2 Thessalonians, which is the last passage I'm going to talk about in this section of today's lesson, and it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here God is, Paul is writing regarding the non-elect, regarding unbelievers. He says, "For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you." So there's a contrast here. The first part of his statement has to do with unbelievers. Now he's going to focus on believers. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, the believers, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here we're told that God will send upon the non-elect what Paul calls a deluding influence. Andy talked about this veil earlier today. It's the same thing. He says God is going to send a deluding influence so in the Greek text, "so that" introduces what's known as the result clause. In other words, we've got a clause that's going to come up, and it's going to introduce a predetermined result. That's what a result clause is. What is the predetermined result? "So that they will believe what is false." Literally, it says, "so that they will believe the lie." This is followed by a purpose clause, a statement of the reason that stands behind this action. Here's the purpose: "in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." In contrast, Paul explains, "but you," that is the elect, "believe the Lord." Why? "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Here's what I want you to notice about this passage. You believed because God chose you. I want you to focus on the order. You believe because God chose you. God did not choose you because you believed. You believe because he chose you. The choice took place in the beginning. In other words, your election was part of this divine decree that took place in eternity past. And you were elected to salvation through the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. And furthermore, your response to the gospel message, that is your faith in Christ, was the result of a divine call. So our salvation is God's doing. It's born out of the divine decree that took place before the universe was formed. And what we've looked at here are, quite frankly, just a few verses in the Bible that deal with God's elective choice, because this is a doctrine that we find continually throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. I think I just messed up my notes, but here we go. What I want to do with the rest of the lesson is look at this concept from three perspectives, and I'm going to state each perspective to you as a proposition. So here they are, and we'll look at them individually. Proposition number one, election is theologically accurate. Proposition number two, election is biblical. Proposition number three, election is practical.
What?
Practical. So let's look at number one, election is theologically accurate. I want to try to define a couple of terms here that will help us understand logically what's going on here. And the first term I want to mention is the word sovereignty. Sovereignty is a divine attribute. It's part of God's character. Sovereignty is the divine attribute upon which election rests. In the simplest of terms, sovereignty is an attribute of God that describes His absolute rule over all things. It's absolute because all of God's attributes are absolute. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." In other words, God's sovereignty extends over all things, even over the decision-making of kings. The second term is foreordination. Foreordination is the active element of God's decree by which He governs everything that happens. This includes animate things, inanimate things, volitional things, and non-volitional things. So it's a fairly broad term. The third term is predestination. Predestination is a subset of foreordination, and it refers specifically to volitional activities. These volitional activities may be evil, as we see in Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, when Herod and Pilate, in crucifying Jesus, are said to have acted in accordance with God's predestined purpose. Did you ever think about that? The crucifixion occurred according to God's predestined purpose. But it can also refer to something good. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, "We have been predestined to the adoption of sons." The fourth term is election. Election is an activity of predestination. So we have this characteristic of God that is sovereignty, that defines how God rules over all things, animate things, inanimate things, volitional, non-volitional. We have foreordination, which is the active element through which God controls the universe. Then as a subset of that, we have predestination, which deals specifically with decision-making things. Election, then, is the activity of predestination that pertains to God's choosing those on whom He has purposed to bestow sovereign electing grace. So, election deals specifically with those who have been appointed to eternal life, as per Acts 13:48, which we're going to talk about here in a minute. So, the verb to elect means to choose. When we have a presidential election, voters choose the next president. That kind of an election is called a conditional election. You may recall last week we talked about a man named Jacobus Arminius, who was a Dutch Protestant. His followers became known as Arminians. You may recall also that following his death, his followers, or in other words, his students, penned a document called the Five Articles of Remonstrance. Remonstrance simply means protest. So these are five things against which the disciples of Arminius were protesting. One of the things that they were protesting was the orthodox understanding of election. I also want to point out that what I am presenting today is the orthodox understanding of election. This is what the church has taught. This is what came out of the Reformation. This is not something I thought of Wednesday. This is the orthodox teaching of the church. So they tried to redefine it. Now, here's where this starts to get interesting for me, and I want you to, if you want to take a nap, wait a minute. Not now. by their definition, by the definitions of the students of Arminius, by their definition, election is conditional. That it is conditioned on something. Arminians held that God elected one man over another based on God foreseeing that one man would believe the gospel while another man would not. According to the Arminians, God chose men and women whom he knew through foresight would believe the gospel and respond to it in faith. It's my opinion that today most people in the broader realms of Christianity, if they believe in election at all, hold to an Arminian interpretation that's grounded in this belief that election is the result of God's foreknowledge. Just as we elect a candidate that is worthy, or in our case, typically less unworthy, hopefully, and we shy away from voting for serial killers, Arminians believe God elects those who are worthy of his choice, or in fact, in some way deemed worthy as a result of his foreknowledge. Now, this interpretation seems reasonable to the human mind. And if this is how you view election, you'll never be conflicted about the document, because it's become meaningless. The Arminian understanding of election, at the end of the day, is based on the false assumption that man is the initiator of his own salvation. This then, by necessity, introduces the fallacy of human works into the equation. I'm going to try to demonstrate this by asking you some questions. You don't have to answer them. They're rhetorical questions. Here's the first one. Who possibly could object to God showing mercy and grace toward Mother Teresa? You know who she is. Mother Teresa. She's a Catholic nun who spent her life taking care of the dying in India. Who among us has lived a life of unselfish sacrifice and love that comes anywhere close to the life she lived? So, I would venture to say none of us. So we can imagine why God would look down through the corridors of time, see Mother Teresa, see her choices, see her good works, and make a choice. Well, she's among the elect. After all, how could he not do that in our minds? We've all met wonderful people who aren't Christians. It's natural to think that because God is fair and just in all things, that we should be able to overlook this doctrine in their case. But what about the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus? What about that man? What would God have seen if he looked down through this time corridor and evaluated that man? This was a man who spent his life as a criminal. He has nothing in the way of merit. He's dying on a cross. He isn't going to start an orphanage or become a missionary or write a book. What would God have seen down the corridors of time that would make that man worthy to be among the elect? And yet he is, because Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Or let me pose a really hard question. What if Mother Teresa were passed over? What if she were not among the elect? How could God not elect Mother Teresa? So there are some questions that we have to deal with. Who is the initiator of our salvation? Is it man or is it God? And on what basis is it granted? The Arminian will answer, man is the initiator, and good works play a role in it. The problem is, this isn't theologically accurate, it isn't biblical, and it isn't even practical. Because of the doctrine of total depravity that Luther called the hinge of the faith, if our salvation depends on God looking down through time, the foreknowledge argument, to see who will exercise faith, then there's no hope. We are hopeless because all God would see is total depravity. He would see a race of men out of which not one man would have the ability or the will to exercise faith in the gospel. That's what he would see. Why is this the case? It's the case because to the natural mind, man in his natural state, to the natural mind, the gospel is foolishness and the cross is a stumbling block. Every man, not just some, every man is in rebellion against God in his natural state. And if man does not seek God, then God must seek man if anyone is to be saved, even Mother Teresa. And this is exactly what God has done. When Jesus described his mission on earth, he said, "For the Son of Man has come first to seek and then to save that which was lost." God is the initiator of our salvation. It is he who seeks us. Fallen man in the garden hid from God. Adam did not seek him. God sought Adam, and God seeks us. So this forces us to ask this question. Does the Arminian understanding of election square with Scripture? And this brings us to proposition number two. Election is biblical. Now, I've already cited a lot of scriptures that demonstrate the doctrine is central to the Bible. I want to mention just a couple more. Specifically, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, if I can find it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Here Moses is teaching the people of Israel about election. He says to them, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you." And I want to point out that these are two synonymous phrases. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. He did this because the Lord loved you. And he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, and he redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So here Moses is explaining election to Israel. And from this passage we learn three things about election. First, election is not based on merit or anything good in the person who is chosen. Israel was not chosen because she was greater than other nations. In fact, Israel was insignificant. Second, God's choice of Israel, her election, is based on God's love for Israel. This is how Moses describes election. "Yahweh," or the Lord, "did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were great, but because he loved you." In the same breath, Moses describes Israel's relationship with God as an election of love. What's clear is that God's election of Israel is rooted in God's love for Israel. And the third point is this. Israel is described as having been delivered from bondage by God's mighty hand through an act that only God could perform, the Exodus. Israel did not, and Israel could not have brought about the Exodus herself. And neither can we initiate and bring about our own salvation any more than Israel could have divided the Red Sea. Look at John. Well, you don't have to turn there. I'll just quote it for you. John 15, 16. Jesus says to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." So where's the initiative? Where does it lie? Does it lie with man or does it lie with God? Acts 13, 48. This is an important one. In words that describe the results of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13, 48 says, "As many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed." What? "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The word "to appoint," which I believe the King James translates as "ordained," is the Greek word tasso. It's a perfect passive participle. See, it solves the problem right there. Let me tell you what that means. As a participle, the persons in view are part of a designated group. In this context, they are the elect. And remember, it's a passive participle. The passive voice means that this group received something, but they did not initiate something. It's the difference in hitting a ball and being hit by a ball. Third, it is in the perfect tense. The action of the verb occurred at a point in time in the past with results that continue into the future ad infinitum. It's a unique class of verb in Greek that we don't really have in English. So this verse speaks of a group, the elect, who at a point in time past received something that they did not initiate, and this something changed everything for them forever. All those appointed unto eternal life believed. They were appointed by God to eternal life as part of his elective choice. And this appointment will stand throughout eternity, and it's the reason they believed the gospel. Now, I'm going to read a little bit from Romans. Romans 28 through 30. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Called is a theologically loaded term that means that God has done something and you're going to respond to it. Now, verse 29. And I know someone's going to want to say something here, so just wait till I've read all these verses. For those whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I had Romans with S. Lewis Johnson, and he pointed out that there is an unbreakable chain here, a chain. Each link is connected to the next one. Those he foreknew, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. No one fell out, and no one got in the middle of the race. Now, there should be something in verse 29 that makes someone in here want to raise their hand. And I bet I know what it is. Verse 29 says, whom he did foreknow, doesn't it? Well, doesn't that prove the Arminians are right, that election is based on God's foreknowledge rather than on his decree? Nope, it doesn't. And here's why. The Greek word translated whom he did foreknow is the word prognosko. It's a compound word. It's made up of two Greek words. The first one is a preposition, the word pro. It means before. The second one is the verb gnosko, which means to know before, foreknowledge. The confusion arises here from assigning to this Greek word the same meaning we would assign to these two English words if we were to put those two together, to know before. But that's not what prognosko means. In Greek, prognosko is causal. Look it up. Robertson's grammar. It's this thick. It's causal. That means, it doesn't mean to know beforehand in an intellectual sense. It means to choose beforehand. It's causal. It's to choose, not to know. The reason for this can be understood if you consider the Hebrew counterpart of prognosko, which is the verb yada. It's a term that also is translated to know. You may recall how yada is used in Genesis 4:1. That verse reads, now the man knew, yada, the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. This wasn't a friendly telephone conversation. The man knew his wife, and she conceived. The knowing aspect of both these terms is rooted in the relationship itself. Both yada and gnosko look at a relationship. The reason God knows is that he is intimately involved. Specifically, God knows because he has predetermined. God knows because he has predetermined our election by divine decree. Rather than this section of Romans arguing in favor of the Arminian foreknowledge argument, it is the exact opposite of the Arminian foreknowledge argument, and it clarifies what I think is a somewhat misleading English translation of the verse. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2 says the elect were chosen to obey Jesus Christ. Calvin observes the text does not say we were chosen because we obeyed, but we are chosen to obey. It's our election that brings about obedience. Obedience does not bring about election. In other words, any good thing in us is the result of election, not its cause. This includes the faith that was imparted to us as a gift, as part of the salvation process, as described in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So let's look at Ephesians for a minute. First chapter. I'm going to make three observations about this. Let's look at verse 3 first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing originates with God the Father. He is the only source of blessing. God the Father is the point of origin. He is the originator. He is the source. He is the cause. Paul Tillich referred to God as the prime mover. He wasn't talking about election, but it's accurate to say that God is the prime mover in our salvation. All that pertains to us spiritually begins with God the Father. And note also that this is a positional blessing. That is, we have these blessings when we are in Christ, in this relationship. So how do we come into this relationship with Christ? Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us, that is God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. It was a sovereign choice, not something that was earned or foreseen, because the choice was made before the world was created. The reason the scripture emphasizes this is to make certain we don't confuse good works and merit with divine election. If you were chosen before the world existed, chances are pretty good you didn't earn anything. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. This is the closest explanation you're going to find in scripture as to the why of election. It was something done in love. God predestined us in love unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. The verb predestined means here to determine beforehand, to mark out beforehand. We can only conclude that election is the result of a divine choice made in pure unconditional love for reasons that are simply explained as the kind intention of his will. Verse 6. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It's to the praise of his glory. We could go on in there, but I want to look at what I think is the definitive argument for this doctrine, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, or at least a few verses from there. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul's answering a specific question. What happened to Israel? Israel rejected the Messiah. He was crucified. Now we have the church. What happened to Israel? Have the promises that were made to Israel failed? In Romans 9, Paul answers the question about the promises. He says, no, they haven't failed. But they're not dispensed on the basis of national origin. These blessings are dispensed on the basis of sovereign grace. In other words, just being born an Israelite doesn't cut it. within Israel, there is this elect remnant. And what we begin to see is that election takes on kind of a two-dimensional meaning with Israel. There is the election of Israel corporately as a nation, as God's chosen people, as a group. But there also is an election to personal salvation. And the two are very different. God has a theocratic purpose for Israel. That's the corporate election. But he also desires to have a personal relationship with the descendants of Abraham. National origin may secure certain theocratic blessings, but a personal relationship like Abraham had with God is a matter of faith, the faith of the individual, be he Jew or Gentile. Now, to prove this argument, what Paul does is he looks back into Israel's history. He specifically looks at the story of Isaac and Ishmael to show that distinguishing grace, election, has always been at work in the history of Israel, calling out the chosen from those who are passed over. Then in verse 10 of chapter 9, he moves to the next generation, to two more sons, Jacob and Esau. Listen to his comments regarding these two boys in verse 11. For they, Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, so that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, for these reasons alone it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Then in verse 13, Paul quotes that Malachi verse, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What this means is, I've chosen Jacob, and I've rejected Esau. In choosing Jacob, God passed over Esau. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. It gets so interesting to me, I can hardly contain myself. Paul knew, when he quoted that Malachi passage, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that his audience was going to cringe. He understood fully that the doctrine he was teaching would elicit objections. People weren't going to like it. Paul's audience then, and I'm guessing this group today, wrestled with the question of fairness and justice. But listen, it is in the very objections themselves that we find unequivocal validation for the document, for the doctrine. Look at what Paul does. He raises these objections himself. The first objection he raises in verse 14. See if this sounds like what's going on in your head. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't that the same question that bothers you with respect to the doctrine of election? Is there unrighteousness with God? Think about this. If Paul were teaching Arminian theology, would this objection even arise? No. If Paul had said, God looked down through the corridors of time and he showed mercy to Mother Teresa based on her merit, I wouldn't object, would you? No. If Paul were teaching that election rests on a free will decision about Christ, would anyone say God is unrighteous? No. Only if Paul were teaching election in the sense that God gives to some what he withholds from others, only then would this objection arise. So by looking at the objection Paul himself raises, we know we're interpreting Paul correctly. Then in verse 15, to support this position, Paul quotes Moses. And he concludes in verse 16, so it does not depend on the man who wills, that is on man's volition, or on the man who runs, that is on human merit, but on God who has mercy. In this same chapter, verses 17 and 18, Paul uses the example of Pharaoh. He says that it is God who chooses the heart on which he will have mercy and the heart that he will harden. How does God harden the heart of a man without himself becoming the author of evil? It's a good question. Well, he does it by allowing man to act in perfect harmony with his own fallen nature. He does it by not restraining the old sin nature of the man who will always rebel and disobey. How does God harden the heart of a man? He simply leaves man alone. It's the man who makes the decision. But man's decisions are limited by who the man is. The natural man is a lost, spiritually dead rebel. Now he brings up a second objection. The second objection is this: how can God hold me responsible if it is he who guides the hearts and minds of men? Another good question. Jacob Arminius never looked at his own theology and brought up that objection. This objection is only valid if Arminius is wrong. How can God hold me responsible if it is he who guides the hearts and minds of men? After all, the text says, no one can resist his will. In other words, how does human responsibility work in harmony with divine sovereignty? Again, if Paul were teaching election based on foreknowledge, here's his chance to say so. He doesn't. You know what he does? He dives in deeper. He uses the analogy of a potter and his clay. Look at Romans 9, beginning with verse 19. Here's his objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump? By the way, the same lump is the human race. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And if you were to look at 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, you would find the reference there to those appointed to perdition. These are not the words of John Calvin. They're not my words. They're God's words. Verse 20, Paul says, who do you think you are to talk back to God? I think it's fine to ask questions. Paul demonstrates it's okay. He raises questions himself. But at the end of the day, what Paul silences in verse 20 is human pride. Paul is agreeing with the words of Jonah. Salvation is from the Lord. And now I want to spend just a second, because we're already late, about the third proposition: election is practical. We're dealing here with a difficult topic. I've asserted that election is theologically accurate and it's biblical. But if we leave here with just a theory, however well it worked out it may be, what have we gained? There must be a practical side to this story, and I believe there is. So the questions that come to mind are, what about the Great Commission? What about missions? Does the doctrine of election serve as an impediment to witnessing, to prayer, and to preaching? Emphatically, no. In fact, it is election that makes these things possible, because apart from election, no man would believe the gospel, as per Steve Pauling.
Actually, that was my uncle, the plumber.
Okay. How would you like to be a preacher in a world where it was absolutely certain no one would ever believe anything you said? We know from Scripture that the gospel is foolishness to the natural man, and the cross is a stumbling block. The natural man will never bow at the cross. It's election that makes evangelism possible. That's how you need to look at this. This is the practical side of this coin. It is election that makes missions, evangelism, preaching, prayer. Without it, these things are invalid. It is election that makes evangelism possible. Election guarantees that when the gospel is preached or shared, there are some who will respond to it. So we make the gospel appeal to men on a universal basis, having confidence that the Holy Spirit will quicken the human spirits of the elect and bring them to saving faith in Christ. I want you to listen how Charles Spurgeon summed this up, because probably one of the greatest preachers in history. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about election. If you desire to have salvation at the cross of Christ, then you may have it. You're among the elect. But if you do not desire it or believe it, then why do you grumble that God has chosen to give to others what you do not desire and in which you do not believe? Election is not an impediment to evangelism. Anybody who wants salvation can have it by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who refuse the gospel do so because they do not want the gospel. So how is it unjust to deny to a man that which he does not want or believe? Now, for me, the big question is not the question of fairness. The big question to me is the mystery of mercy. When God denies a man what that man does not want, desire, believe, how is God unjust? In his bestowing of mercy on those who do not deserve it, mercy is what to me is perplexing. The question should never be, how can God hate Esau? The question should be, how can God love Jacob? There are three things I want to leave you with from this lesson. First, you can be confident when you pray for your friends, when you witness to them, that God will call out his elect. Is your friend among the elect? I don't know. We're commissioned to take God's message to everyone. But it is God who saves, because it is God who convicts of sins, quickens the human spirit in men, and calls them to faith in Jesus Christ. Second, election is the ultimate antidote for pride. In our election, we have nothing of which to boast or to glory, because God has done everything. God would have been perfectly just to leave us in our former state, unforgiven and destined for perdition. That he chose otherwise is the mystery of mercy. When you pray, set aside your pride. Give honor to the author and finisher of your salvation. And finally, if you believe in the doctrine of eternal security, you have election to thank for it. Because the doctrine of eternal security rests on a firm foundation, and that foundation is the doctrine of election. The reason you stand secure in your faith is because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it's on that basis that we can have confidence. We will never lose that standing before him. Election is theologically accurate, it is biblical, and it is practical. John Calvin wrote, "We will never understand or appreciate the depth of God's grace until we come to understand that it flows from unconditional election."